Welcome to our study. Today's date is May the 14th, 2016. As we continue in series 35 entitled Elucidation Ruminations, as we continue to indeed elucidate and ruminate over issues of perplexity, we do so knowing that yesterday's studies require recapitulation. Though the doctrines may have been explained effectively in the past, today they still may be fraught with difficult-to-remember renditions. Likewise, they need to be revisited so that we can harmonize them with some of the advanced themes. Thus, I seek to revisit them so as to remove all ambiguity. Today, May the 14th, 2016, I will entitle this ninth study, House Network. Our launching point will more carefully define the symbolism of both Peter and John. Let us read Luke chapter 22. It is an event that occurs at the very end of the Lord's ministry. Verse 8 says, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in." So the two star disciples are told to expand the reach of the disciplined group. You got to find another man now. And you got to follow him. "Well, I thought we were commissioned to follow you, Lord." Yes, by following me, that means you have to follow this other man. "And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." We've discussed many points in the past, but our first major point of notation, and beyond those other points, is that all other disciples were excluded from the mission except Peter and John. We know more of Peter. We know of the good man. But whom does John prefigure? Further, why deploy two men, Peter and John, to typify one man, the good man? Oh, we could become entangled with a lot of the different symbolisms. For example, the house represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The upper room represents Davidia. The pitcher of water represents the fountain that the Lord promised that he would open up to us in the last day. Then there's the Passover. Well, let's read verse 14 through 16 of Luke chapter 22. So as to refine our understanding of the Passover. "And he said unto them, And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Oh God." Well, this is not a Passover study, but that's a very insightful text for us to understand what's going on here. The Lord says that the Passover, as you've celebrated it in the past, the Passover is defined to Israel while they were still in Egypt. The Passover that actually occurred to free God's people from Egypt. That Passover. The Passover where you were to consume all of the Paschal lamb. The Passover where the diet was carefully restricted. That Passover is a symbol, a ritual that represents the Passover in the last days. Because the Lord says, I'm not going to eat the Passover with you until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Groups out there practicing the Passover, the Lord's not with it. Because it's not fulfilled in the kingdom. But it helps us because now we can understand that Peter and John, the good men, and all those intricacies of this festivity, the feet washing, the communion, Peter ordained as being a partner, all of those are presented to us proverbially so that we can have greater understanding and greater meaning in the last day. Put simply, if the Lord could deploy the entire nation of Israel and their Egyptian sojourn as a proverb, then why could not we receive the same understanding about the Last Supper? We're not going to talk too much about the Passover or the communion for that matter. We just want to peer into the full commission of Peter and John, because they lead the church to the Last Supper before the 144,000 are evangelized. Which means that, being prefigurative, there are no other disciples that can give you any insight about the emergence of Jerusalem, the emergence of the 144,000, the gathering of the first fruits. Only Peter and John. But not even Peter and John. Only Peter and John, when they meet and follow the man there in the pitcher of water. Because the Passover does not occur unless they follow those instructions. If we want to coordinate this light with what we've learned in the past, we could refer to John chapter 6. You may recall the Lord on the opposite side of the Sea of Tiberias fed 5,000. And the people on that side journeyed afterwards to the other side of Tiberias, seeking after bread. The Lord told them, don't seek after the bread that perisheth. Didn't he tell them that? Well, seek after the bread which the Son of Man. Who? Lord, well, aren't you the Son of Man? Yes, I'm the Son of Man. But I'm telling you, don't seek after the bread that I offer. Seek after the bread that somebody else offers. Seek ye after the bread that the Son of Man giveth. For him hath the Father sealed. If he's sealed, then he has to be the one that bears the seventh seal. Why do we know that? Because the seventh seal wins for us salvation. The seventh seal finalizes the great controversy. It defeats the devil. Therefore, we should not labor as the Lord commanded at Father's behest for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath the Father sealed. Evidently, therefore, that bread that the Lord commissioned his true disciples to seek after has to be commensurate with the bread that they broke at the Last Supper, because the good man had the upper room fully furnished. But I'm fixated on that one key phrase. Let me revisit it in light of John 6, verse 26, as I read it carefully. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me. What's wrong with that, Lord? Not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The day is going to come when the commission is to seek after the miracles. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. His gospel truth is going to be reiterated in plainness and in clarity in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth, not me, but which seeth the Son and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He promises to raise the truth and the Son at the last day. Well, what does this have to do with Peter and John? I mean, this is how we began the study. We're seeking to understand the proverbial meaning as it is applied to Peter and John. Let me give you a clue. Now, I have to admit, the clue makes the study more perplexing. But as you review the Old Testament, there were two people that were referred to as the Son of Man. One was Ezekiel. You read Ezekiel over and over, he calls him Son of Man. Son of Man, wilt thou judge them? Son of Man, deliver this message to the church, to Israel. And Daniel, not only does Ezekiel unfurl to us the intimacies and the intricacies of the kingdom and of the judgment, but Daniel likewise does so. Daniel explains the 2300 days. Well, he doesn't explain it, but he reveals it. And Daniel unfurls the episodes about the kingdom in the day just before the kingdom is established by the stone that's cut out of the mountain. And by the way, once that stone is cut out of the mountain, there's no opportunity, unless you do so with our understanding, for the rocks on the mountain to unite with it. Therefore, we could summarize it as both Daniel and Ezekiel delivered to us, along with the other prophecies, apocalyptic and didactic scripture to show for us the events that are to occur in the last day. They're both called the Son of Man. Therefore, they have participation proverbially in the meaning of this word, the title Son of Man. The plot is thickened. The proverb is deepened by attaching to Peter and John the title Son of Man. Well, how could that be? Because it only defines one Son of Man. Well, they become united in one when they meet, guess who? The man bearing the pitcher of water. Therefore, the man who bears the pitcher of water is the one who prefigures the fruition of the gospel work when the disciples come to the end of their commission. Why do you suppose that they're called the Son of Man? When you can answer this question, then you could also understand why Jesus can be referred to as the Son of Man and why Christ could be referred to as the Son of Man. Because Father is the man. The Son of Man represents those who perfectly submit to His will. That's why in John 6, this is the will of the Father. Well, for all these years we've ignored that text. Who cares about the will of the Father? But the Son of Man cares about the will of the Father. This is the will of the Father, that all that He hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up again in the last day. Peter, why is Peter called the Son of Man? You can figure out why Peter is called the Son of Man. You can figure out why John is called the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord posed a question, and only Peter had the answer. So how did Peter get to that answer? Because the Father, by the Lord's testimony, revealed it to him. In fact, Christ told Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. Which means that Peter didn't hear an audible voice. Peter had a sense of the answer that was conveyed throughout the vast reaches of the universe, all the way down to his ears, so that he understood. But how is it that John received a message from Father? Do we have any record of the Father ever communicating to John? Peter, we see, had an answer to the Lord's survey, his poll. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bravo, Peter, you win the gold star. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but the Father which is in heaven. And then he went on to pronounce upon Peter the blessings of the kingdom. What were those blessings of the kingdom that he pronounced? Verse 18 of Matthew 16. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And consequently, Peter is given the keys to the kingdom. Now the key, what is the key? The key is the thing you use to unlock the door. Now Christ is the door. Christ promised that Peter would be the one who would define the name of the Lord exactly as he did originally, but he did so as a proverb for the Lord to use to define the Peter that would emerge today. He used Peter proverbially. Somebody's going to come in the name of the Lord. And so much so that Jerusalem said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Because he knows the identity of the door. He knows how to identify Christ. But our question is, what about John? How do we distinguish John so that we can inculcate him into that same theme? Two separate individuals. When did the Father ever communicate to John? I gave you a clue already when I mentioned Ezekiel and Daniel. Because Daniel is nothing more than a rendering of the revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now notice here, you see in the chain of command which inculcates John as the Son of Man. Because he tells us revelation of Jesus Christ. That's whom they referred to Jesus as before Peter opened the door with the key. So he says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. So where did Jesus Christ receive these? Everything that you read in Revelation. People want to besmirch the revelation. Now, that's a book of apocalyptic theology. Yeah, stay away from it. It doesn't have any meaning. Now, it's got to have meaning because Father gave it to Christ. And Christ conveyed it through the Spirit to John. And that's how John receives the title Son of Man. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. So telling you, my name is John. I bore record of these things. I was a personal disciple. Blessed is he that readeth. Okay, now. See, you jumped by, you skipped over, you skated around, you tap danced through this point. But it says, blessed is he that readeth. And they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Well, how could the time be at hand? The time is at hand because the fruition of meaning is being revealed by the blessed man. How is he so blessed? Let me just take you to Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, to further expand upon this point. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Therefore, the blessed man is made blessed because he hears the message that the Spirit reveals unto the churches, which envelops the entire book of Revelation. And this is why he's called the blessed man. He reads, and then he teaches. It's funny, because John is not called blessed there. It shows you that he was used iconically, proverbially. He could have said, blessed am I, because I'm telling you these things. But, you see, John did not have the occasion to eat of this meat. He printed it, he wrote it up, and he left it for us to understand. He was not sealed by it. He did not receive everlasting life. He wasn't blessed, but the blessing was conveyed to the one that hath an ear to hear. Let me go to another text, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife have made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true the sayings of God. It just goes to further exemplify to you the point that John is receiving the true sayings of God, and beyond which the messages that the original 11 received, he's receiving an addendum even to the testimony of Jesus. Understand the word true. These are the true sayings of God. Ponder upon the word true. It is not in contradistinction to false, but it means veritable, affirmed, authenticated, convincing, trustworthy, reliable. It pertains to Deuteronomy 18. It signifies that it is a bona fide standard of judgment. You know how we're told in John chapter 8. It says, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. We were reluctant and reticent to comment on that use of the word true, because we thought it was only used in contradistinction of false. But what the Lord is saying is that you cannot fail in the judgment just based upon what I say. It's not an authenticated standard of measurement. It's not veritable or affirmed. We know that it couldn't be veritable or affirmed because he spoke to them proverbially. That opens up an entire dimension to our consideration of the word true as not being in contradistinction to the word false. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. You go into court, and under ancient Hebrew law, if one person testifies against you, it's not that he's lying, he's being false. It's just that the judge doesn't have enough information to issue sentence. So they required a second witness. Even in the news media today, as disreputable as they can be, they like to get affirmation of their sources before they break a story. Therefore, you could say if they don't, that your source is unverifiable, we don't consider it to be affirmed. The Lord says, I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. John chapter 5, verse 36 continues. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The meaning continues to hold with that use of the term. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Therefore, when you see the revelations, these are all expressions of the works that the Lord did. I cite to you the work that he did with the fig tree when he cursed it. It's revisited in Revelation. And consequently, John, who bare record of the Word of God, was told that he's receiving the true teachings of God, the true sayings of God. That's why he says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the words which are written therein. That's why I put special emphasis on the term blessed, because it points back to the blessing of Abraham. Some of us think, well, that means that I'm going to hit the lottery tomorrow. No. That means that I'm going to find a bride tomorrow. Not necessarily. That means that my sicknesses are going to be all redressed. Eventually, yes. But what it means is that you become a participant of the kingdom of God as pronounced by Abraham. Somebody pointed out the proverb that the Lord issued in, what is it, Luke 16, about Father Abraham. The rich man died and he cries out to Father Abraham to receive acceptance into the kingdom. Why didn't he cry out to Jesus? Why didn't he cry out to Christ? Why didn't he cry out to God the Father? Because Father Abraham is the true witness. He's the blessed one. He is antitypical Peter John, as enlightened by the picture-bearing man. Just understand that the Lord does not and has not delineated for everybody the power to hear. A single individual is going to hear. And those who receive his teachings are included in his blessing. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. The Lord speaking of this person who receives the blessing that John pronounced because he received the sayings, the true sayings of God. It says, the Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Therefore, this individual has the ability to hear because the Lord has opened up his ear. And consequently, and undoubtedly, without any now true reason to object, we can know that none are good but God, right? That's what the Lord told us. It's the good man who articulates Father's truth in fullness and in verity. He compliments Jesus' message because Jesus was instructed to give it in Proverbs, and the good man of the house unfurls it and makes it plain so that all can understand. And this is basically to show you the path of the Christian church from the disciples unto the end of the work. Therefore, Peter and John are symbols of two ordained prongs of Christian heightened doctrine. They are those who expertly teach Ezekiel and Daniel. Who else more precisely teaches the judgment and the revelation and expansion of Daniel's work? Here's the complexity. Literal, actual, historic Peter and John received Father's truth. In the last day, the good man takes their doctrines and makes it plain. He reveals to them the upper room. Yesterday, antitypical Peter and John, by the spirit of prophecy, taught meat. Now, be careful how you understand what I'm saying. I'm not speaking of literal Peter and John. I'm speaking of prefigurative Peter and John, the people who led out in the Adventist ministry, Davidian Seventh-day Adventists. They delivered to the church meat. Nobody else in the world, in the history of the world, has taught Old Testament Bible and has taught Daniel and the Revelation and has taught judgment. Understand that the seventh seal envelops much of the judgment. Then has done Davidia. Encompassed within Davidia are symbolisms of apostate Peter and John as they teach. It's only when they unite with a picture-bearing servant of God that their doctrines are made clear and they're made so that all can imbibe. And consequently, when I say this is a complexity, literal, actual, historic Peter and John receive Father's truth. In the last day, the good man takes their doctrines and makes it plain. He reveals to them the upper room. Yesterday, antitypical Peter and John, by the spirit of prophecy, taught meat. The fountain teaches strong meat. The good man explains the fullness of the gospel and the mystery of the Father. Correspondingly, Peter and John meet the good man, and his pitcher of water cures their thirst. Exactly as it's expressed in that oft-repeated text, Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Parenthetical point. This doesn't include Davidia or Adventism anymore. They have been rejected because they did not advance into the upper room. But there are people out there that thirst. Davidia feels no need for thirst. They feel no need for advanced explanations of doctrine. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money? That's your faith. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. That's why Christ recommended, as he had said unto them, labor for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Incline your ear, come unto me, and hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. The Lord distends to this servant that he calls David the keys to the kingdom. Therefore, he has to be provocative of antitypical Peter and John as they unite with the pitcher-bearing man, the one who leads them unto the upper room. But I'm a little bit fascinated still about the text in Revelation chapter 1, because John said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the words which are written therein. The Bible started out with the blessing. Isaiah 55 shows that the blessing is extended to the nations, right? Everyone that thirsteth is invited to receive entry into the kingdom. This, no doubt, is the blessing of Abraham. The sure mercies of David. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 17, verse 3, 7, and 8. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father to many nations. Do you see how John neatly envelops the theme of the testimony of Jesus with the blessed promise to Abraham? Because in Luke chapter 16, again, I remind you that the appeal for salvation is made to Father Abraham. It points back to what we read here. For me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be made a father to many nations. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Christ promises to be a God to the seed of Abraham and to Abraham himself. Therefore, we're told in Luke chapter 13, Abraham's going to come forward in the resurrection. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. They're going to receive this blessing of Abraham. They're going to be made father to the nations. For some people in arrogance, I know there's some Jewish people that say the Gentiles are going to be eternal slaves. This light does not reflect on the concept of slavery. You see, the term slavery as we know it was engendered out of the African-American experience. If we were to compare slavery that existed in the world before with that which was practiced in America, we'd be hard-pressed to find another word because it was more cruel and harsh than that which was practiced in any other land. In fact, E.G. White says, I quote her as a historian, it was the sin of the darkest dye, 1,000 times worse than that which was practiced in any other land. Therefore, Genesis chapter 17 is not a call for Abraham to curse the nations with eternal slavery, but to bless the nations. The promise is extended into Genesis 18, verse 17 through 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? See that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now you understand why John received the true sayings of God and why he pronounced a blessing on the one who reads and as well as those who receive and hear the sayings as he presents it to them. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. This is not a pronouncement of curses, but a pronouncement of justice and judgment. And this is why not only the wealthy people who seek to have their families sustained in the kingdom, but the poor people like Lazarus, who've had nothing all their lives, who've received the raw end of the deal, are given special graces. They're given a blessing. Let us peer more deeply into Matthew chapter 20. I told you the purpose of our ruminations and elucidations. And I mentioned sometimes we have to revisit what we've learned in the past so that we can integrate it with what we know today. I mean, we've studied Matthew chapter 20 in the past, and we've integrated there into the concept of the Enochian saints. What else can we integrate into that text? Verse 6. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. In other words, they didn't say, Well, Christ, you never put us to work. You never gave us an assignment. You gave all these other people assignments. But no man has hired us. They're not looking for Christ to hire them. They're looking for the one who has the keys of the kingdom to give them their covenant contract, their entry contract into the kingdom. We want to be blessed with the nations, but nobody has hired us. We could spend more time to further expand upon this point. I'm convinced now what we've learned already, that this is representative of the Enochian saints. They're accused of standing all the day idle. That means that when the first call was made with the Exodus, they were idle all the way to the 11th hour. But before the sunrise, you know, sunrise depicts the unfurlment of the Bible, the Word of God. These people, doesn't say that they were idle before then. And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. They had to wait for the man to hire them. Christ told them, You don't have to wait for him. You can go. The man and I, we're like this. We're tight. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, said unto whom? That has to be the man, right? Undoubtedly, and without any now true reason to object, we can know, he, the Lord of the vineyard, his steward, he has to be the one whom the Enochians look to for hire. And now we're getting into the meat of advanced theology that strengthens our understanding. Now Matthew chapter 20 was a doctrine that was forwarded by V.T. Hotep, I don't know, some 70, 80 years ago. I told you he delivered to the church. Neat. Because nobody in the world understands this, the symbolism. But now we are learning the strong meat. It's becoming a more arduous chew. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard, the Lord of the vineyard, saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. There's a conflict with the first hour laborers. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. Therefore, these represent the people that were first sent. These represent the arrogant Jews who were sent at sunrise, thinking they had a heightened place in the kingdom that should have been on par and above those that were employed afterwards. We need to be in control of this thing. You know, we've got skills, we've got judgment, we've got wisdom. You hired us first. We're not just satisfied with everlasting life. We want the throne of the good man. So they begin to, by their haughtiness, rebel against the good man. We could explore that to greater depths. Let us not try to do so with this study. The point I want you to see is that when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto a steward. Who's that? Who's the Lord? The Lord of the vineyard. Somebody said Christ. He said unto his steward. Now understand, the Lord represents Christ. Mm-hmm. That's acknowledged. But the title Lord expands beyond Christ, because Christ called Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You could figure out who the steward is. He has to be the good man. But you could discern who the Lord of the vineyard is, because it's his steward. It's his steward, right? So if you could figure out who sent the man bearing the pitcher of water, then you could figure out who the Lord of the vineyard is. The pitcher-bearing man wasn't part of the original 12 disciples. Peter and John were told to meet him. We could see, if we study John chapter 6 all the more, we see that the Father draws him to Christ. But the Father communicates to him. He communicated to Peter and to John, and he stitched it all together and made it plain by virtue of the steward. So he invests within the steward the power to resurrect, exactly as you read in John chapter 11. He invests him with the authority to call the laborers. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Christ is the vine. He's not the Lord of the vineyard. Do you follow? I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. See, he's the one that's Lord of the vineyard. He makes sure that the grape vines are well trimmed. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Father is only interested in people that are willing to do his will. So he's only willing in branches that are connected to Christ. Correspondingly, he empowers his steward, the Son of Man, to begin to issue the rewards for kingdom entry. To recap, the good man distributes the wages by the power of the highest. He realized Peter's promise of a triumphant victory expressed in Matthew chapter 16. He teaches the world about God by deploying or hiring harvesters. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 5. We touched on it already, because at the end of the book of Revelation, one who emerges from the throne of God, perhaps Gabriel, said that these were the true sayings of God. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Where did this voice come from? The voice came out of the throne, but it wasn't God, because he's commissioned people to praise God. All ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as a voice of many waters, and as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. What this is basically saying, as we read the entire chapter, is this is how the gospel is going to finish. This is the will of God. And this is intricacies that have been hidden from the disciples all this time. It's only unfairly to them as they bask in the upper room. Verse 10, And I fell at his feet to worship him. So he fell at the feet of the one that came from the throne of God. The only one we know that stands in the presence of God is Gabriel. Consequently, it's Gabriel that forbids John to worship him. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Verse 11, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness does he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Therefore, Christ emerges. He's the Word of God. He's the one who we've learned, even in the Old Testament scriptures, that was referred to as the Word of God. In the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, he's referred to as the Word of the Lord. Elijah went after his long journey, 40 days, to commune with the Word of the Lord. The Word of God just simply means he has, what we've learned now, as we've advanced culturally and politically and legally, it simply means power of attorney. He has authority to speak for God. That's why it's called the Word of God. He comes out, he's riding the horse. This is the white horse which was granted and described in the first seal, that with which we've discussed in prior studies. He's coming out of the temple. He emerges from heaven to journey to earth. His purpose is to give to the seed of Abraham the dominion that was promised to Adam. Remember? In Genesis, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, let him have dominion. Then he created Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And have dominion over everything that moveth. Therefore, if he's going to have dominion over everything that moveth, then he's got to have the keys to the kingdom. But that dominion has been taken away from Adam, because he lost it by satanic subterfuge, and is given to his descendant, the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. It's given to the mustard seed today. He's the harvester. But the Bible says in the first seal that he only has one crown. Why does the Lord have many crowns on his head? What is the symbolism of the many crowns? We're advancing beyond what we've learned already about the white horse rider. Christ comes, the Word of God comes, and he's going to deliver to Adam dominion over the planet, control over the white horse. Horses are big and powerful and strong, as is the earth, and all the people that manage the planet fall under the ridership of the Son of David. Antitypical Peter, John, as they embrace the mustard seed, as they bring to the disciples the upper room experience. This, no doubt, is the blessing of Abraham, the sure mercies of David. Therefore, we have a couple of questions before we bring the study to a close. We want to know, why does the Lord have several crowns on his head? And beyond that, we want to know the answer to another question, which will come apparent to you as we continue to read. Revelation chapter 19, verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The same gift that is given to those that overcome. They're clothed in white linen. White linen means that they have been washed of their defilement. It means that they've been redeemed. But why do they get to ride horses? Let's read Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, this is Jesus, he took the book out of the Father's hand in the judgment proceedings. The four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Why do they need to have the prayers of the saints? These are prayers of the people whom they have monitored and watched in their own lands. Why can we make that assessment? Regarding the beast in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Correspondingly, they were full of eyes in the judgment seat. Therefore, if they, for example, represented the people of Kenya, or Madagascar, or Korea, or Indonesia, then they have witnessed all those amongst their people from each generation. So they had record. That's why their vows are full of the prayers. Their people petition God for blessings that seem to be unanswered. These agents of heaven recorded by virtue of their Enochian experience being taken up to heaven, they recorded the suffering and the pain and the petitions. So they're zealous, therefore, and to be a part of the kingdom. Evidently, therefore, they had vision before and behind. They saw all of the episodes of their people, and now they have a vision looking forward to the kingdom as well. As we're going to see as we read, they see the day when their people are going to be resurrected. The people who've been afflicted and oppressed, but yet had true hearts, that the mustard seed will give them the standard and judgment how to measure. And those people will garner either entry or exception to the kingdom based upon our jurisprudence. But now look at it right here. Suppose you are a premier saint of the Arapaho Indians or the Iroquois or some other nation. Just use an illustration. Because this is made of all people, tongues, and nations. Therefore, you would represent your people. You'd have representatives of your people in the first century after the flood and the next century after the flood. Therefore, who gets to determine the provincial rulership of your people? One of the beasts whom Christ gives the crown. Like asking yourself, the president of the United States, you know, if they're all resurrected, who gets to be the president? Well, there can only be one president. And that's why we find in Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odor, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. They're converted to Christianity, we've learned. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. So can you name for me a group of people that speak a tongue on planet Earth that aren't going to be included in this prophecy? Each generation has representation, we find in Psalms chapter 89. And they sung a new song, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Consequently, undoubtedly, without any now true reason to object, we can know, they reign under the dominion of Jerusalem, their capital, but they reign in the providences of their own people. And this is why the Lord said, when he was reprimanding one of the kings of Israel, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7, and at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah. So this is the son of David. There was Solomon, then there was Rehoboam, then there was Abijah, then I believe Asa. And said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. So the Lord, his eyes, they run throughout the earth. Now, he could have said the Lord sees, but he uses eyes metaphorically, just as he says in the Bible. Jesus was the arm of the Lord. And just as he defines the mustard seed as the hand of the Lord, which comes at the end of the arm. These eyes report to him what's going on throughout the entire earth. He's got them. You just don't know about them, Israel, because that's not part of your ministry. You take care of your business. I'll take care of my business. Then you can decide who to go to war with and who not to. I've got eyes. I've got intelligence. These are the eyes of the beast, as revealed in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. Now, if we were to go and read Genesis chapter 18, you would see that when the Lord came, he came with three men to visit Abraham. And as we've revealed in prior studies, these men reported to the Lord the events that were taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord decided to come down himself to see if it was true. Evidently, he couldn't see without coming down. He could only go by their reports. But I thought you said the Enochians stood all the day idle. Aren't you contradicting yourself? No, because the events of Sodom and Gomorrah preceded sunrise, the advent of the Bible. The Bible was written 200 and some years later when Moses and his people, the children of Abraham, emerged out of Egypt. Evidently, these people had commission on earth beforehand. They are the eyes of the Lord. They're going to be empowered. Each province is going to have a prime minister and a priest. There are people from generations past that have been taken to heaven. And they will reign in their own provinces. They will reign with their own people. And it's really a fascinating way to gain instantaneous political empowerment. Because each generation is resurrected, they'll know who their leaders are. And they'll be able to discuss with them the righteousness of Christ. They're going to reign as priests and kings in the earth. And that does not threaten the eternal kingdom promised to the seed of Abraham, because he blesses the nations. Consequently, Christ comes on his horse. And he's got these servants that are riding their horses as well. They're evidently people that are in charge of the people that have been in charge. And the Lord has many crowns, because when he returns to earth, he distributes the crowns to his chosen. And so we see that they themselves have passed in the judgment. They are wearing pure and white linen. Psalms 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Now, this text has special meaning. And David acknowledges that there are other people in heaven with Christ. He says, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Just like King Asa didn't know that the Lord had influence through the different provinces in the world, likewise the disciples didn't know the gospel finishment until it was revealed that Enochians represent a different congregation that are established in the Lord's holy habitation. For who in heaven can be compared unto thee? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? That's why I believe that Nebuchadnezzar has to be up there. There's some mighty people. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Now we have deepened the concept of the white horse, haven't we? It was first given to Adam. He hadn't received the crown yet. It says unto him was given a crown. One of the crowns that the Lord comes when he comes riding on his horse is going to be given to the mustard seed. And then he has his own distribution. You know, he hasn't given me management over the people to whom he gives the crowns. He's building the kingdom for my sake. Therefore, he'll determine who amongst those august bodies deserve to garner rulership over their provinces and their people. And many of them will have their own personal inside track to the tight circle of the mustard seed, the blessed people that sit and study. So they'd be calling you up and trying to get a hookup with you. Maybe, you know, we're kinfolk. See if you could tug the coat of the king to receive this honor, because we want more blessings. And he's the son of Abraham. He's going to bless the nations. He binds on earth that which is bound in heaven. And then, as you see, the house of Judah thinks that they can influence me to seek to get to garner a greater reward for themselves. Now, you've only covenanted to receive everlasting life, to receive your penny. That's all you're going to get. You can't be elevated above all others, else you should have continued forward if you wanted this heightened stature with the disciples. This is the intricate management of the good man's house. He garners membership into the house to include men to be resurrected, men to be converted in the harvest, and men who have been taken to heaven to fulfill their work of backward eyesight and forward vision. They see the events of yesterday among the men of their own people. Backward vision. They also shall monitor and report the activities of their own resurrected province as they preside over each generation of their own people. They rule their own white horse. For in Brethren's Revelation 5, cited above, they say the following, Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the divinely ordained house network. They are the network in the good man's house. Let these words be edifying to you as you reflect upon them.